You guys, go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You really should have a bookmark in James by this point. I guess if you don't by now, you really won't. Only one more Sunday that we'll spend in this book after today. I have really enjoyed studying it. And really appreciated Pastor Jared, Pastor Heath, as they've taught in this book. James chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read our passage this morning. We're going to read through verse 12, okay? It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Lord, be with us this morning as we open this portion of James. I thank you for the time that we've gotten to spend in this summer, and I do ask, Lord, that there would be life change that goes out of this place this morning from because of what you've said and because you've spoken to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Got a little bit of an echo or vibration or something. I feel very Johnny Cash this morning, black, and I got the... All right, so I want to introduce you to someone. This is Gary, okay? Everybody say hi, Gary. Gary is a proud cow. All right, he has the run of the land on the farm, and Gary considers himself a big deal. Gary knows that he's Farmer Fred's favorite because he always gets more food than anyone else. And since Gary is bigger than the other cows, he gets to stockpile his food in the places that he wants, and no one else can have it. That's Gary's food. So Gary will bully the rest of the herd to get his way. Gary lives pretty carefreely and unanxiously because he can throw his weight around the farm and do pretty much anything he pleases, anytime he wants. But what Gary doesn't know is that slaughter day is coming. Don't be like Gary. So the Bible offers a lot of reasons for us to have hope, right? And of course, all of that hope is anchored in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is the firstborn from the dead, because he's the first of the resurrection. We know that there's going to be fruits that follow, and Jesus was just the first of many that will be resurrected. So we have plenty of hope. The Bible gives us this hope to help us as we scuffle along through this messy life. And it is messy, right? Solomon, one of the wisest people that ever lived, he realized towards the end of his life when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes that you just life couldn't be done by a formula to get exactly what you want. So one thing that helps us focus our hope as we're going through this life, and one thing that helps us to focus on the eternal rather than the temporal, the here and right now, is that God is going to one day balance the scales of justice. Right? Not just for Gary, but for people all over the place. God will balance the scales of justice. See, the Bible describes a day of slaughter that is going to come upon all the wicked who have ignored God and have bullied, abused, and even killed God's people. We've all heard the expression that time heals all wounds, but this passage very much says that God wounds all heals. God is going to one day eradicate evil from the face of the planet. And with that assurance, we must keep our eyes focused on the big picture and not just the immediate here and now. Okay? So the point of this passage is we must keep our moral integrity. We must keep our moral integrity. And I know that there are people in this room this morning that are going through very difficult things. Some of you are facing challenges where maybe the devil's fighting for your kids. Some of you feel like you live with an impossible spouse. Some of you may be lied about. Some of you might be under heavy loads of stress, that you feel like you just can't take another day. But don't give in, okay? Don't compromise moral integrity. What does it look like when we do compromise our moral integrity? Well, what happens is we get so tired of the circumstances either around us or sometimes even in us that we turn to different things. We just say, oh, the heck with all this Christian stuff, the heck with my walk with God. It just all leads in frustration. And so what happens? People turn to porn. They turn to adultery. They turn to alcohol. They turn to painkillers. They turn to other substances. They turn to hatred and bitterness. But we must maintain our moral integrity. Remember, this audience that James is writing to, they've been scattered from the land of Palestine. They've had to leave their homes, and they're in a very vulnerable position where they could be very, it would be very easy for them to become bitter and to just kind of forsake this whole Christian thing. I mean, it's only been, for them, it was probably only around a decade since Jesus had resurrected and gone back to heaven. The church was not very old at all. But we must keep our moral integrity, okay? Two reasons this morning. First of all, we must keep our moral integrity because God will bring miseries on abusers. God will bring miseries on abusers. Verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So James is very much channeling his Old Testament prophet here. And he uses language like weep and howl. That is, feel the weight of what is coming upon you. I don't think James is writing to the rich that are within the congregation itself. I think James is writing to the lost people outside of the church as a means to benefit the believers inside of church, to get their focus not just on the hard circumstances that they're dealing with right then and there, but to look towards eternity. So James turns his attention to the rich the wicked rich that is the source of all the conflict and the persecution that these people are feeling. These are the ones James is writing about. These are the ones that have abused power. That's one of the most aggravating things for us in this world as we go through this life, isn't it? To see how God allows certain men and women to come up the ranks of society and to be placed in positions of power and influence, and for them to abuse that power and influence. That's what had happened with these rich. And they thought, because of what they had, that in their minds, they had been completely blessed by God, that God was approving of their lifestyle because they had all these material possessions. Now, let's look. James is going to mention some reasons why miseries will come on these abusers. Okay? The first one, God will bring miseries on abusers for hoarding, okay? Verse 2, it says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." So these, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. These are in the perfect tense. So there's a little conversation between commentators of, is this what they call a prophetic perfect, which is these things are going to be evidences against them in the day of the Lord? And is it so sure that James is using a prophetic perfect, or is he just saying that these are the circumstances, this is what's happening? You've had so much, you're laying so much to the side that you can't even use all that you have. And so the poor people that you're oppressing, the poor around you, aren't getting anything, and what you've stockpiled and what you've hoarded is just rotting away. Very much like the things that we may see in our garages sometimes, or down in our basement, down in our attic. Just the things that we've stockpiled that we just don't need, that others could legitimately use, but it's going to waste. So James is giving us a preview here of the great white throne. One day, all of the wicked, not just the wicked rich, but all of the wicked will stand before Jesus to be judged and to determine the level of torment for eternity. And so James is giving us kind of a sneak peek at that, because he knows that Jesus has said that all judgment from the Father has been given to the Son, and so that everyone is going to be accountable personally to Jesus Christ. And one day, the wicked rich that find their wealth such a great asset right now, they're going to find it a terrible, terrible liability. Because what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to pinpoint to them how they've used their riches. Right? And it's going to be tangible evidence to condemn them, to prove what their acts, what their behavior has been like. And he says, your gold and silver have corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So all these riches that they're stockpiling is actually going to really bite them in the end. And James uses the phrase, will eat your flesh like fire. Like, that's going to be the source. Their behavior and what they've done with their riches is going to be the source of some of their torment. Will singe and sear their flesh. And he points to them, he says, your gold and silver have corroded. Gold, pure gold and pure silver don't actually corrode under natural circumstances. That's why through the years, gold, silver have been such a valuable commodity, because it lasts from generation to generation. But what James is introducing here are supernatural circumstances. Although they may not corrode under natural circumstances, that's kind of the point. that all these things are gone now. Their hands are empty. They lay naked before the eyes of Almighty God, and they've got nothing to lean on. They've got nothing to fall back on. All right? So God's going to bring miseries on abusers for hoarding. He's going to bring miseries on abusers for cheating their workers. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In that day, the workers, they didn't get paid weekly. They didn't get paid monthly or biweekly like we're used to. They got paid day to day. So they were dependent upon their money being given to them at the end of the day. And we see that in a couple of the parables that Jesus gave us. And so for these rich landowners and these oppressors to hold back that money at the end of the day was a way of manipulating them to make sure they would come back the next day and keep working for them for a cheap fee. But James says, this is going to be evidence against you. This is going to be brought up against you in the day of judgment as well. And he says that their cries, that these people are legitimately going hungry because while they are giving in, putting in an honest day's work, they're not receiving back what they should be receiving. And so their cries are reaching the ears of God. And he refers here, the only time this name of God is used in the New Testament is here. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. It says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Your translation might say, Lord of Sabaoth or Lord of armies. And that's the idea, that there are these angelic armies in heaven. Glorious and innumerable. And who is the commander of all of those? It's God. I mean, you think about it. In Hezekiah's day, it took one angel to slay 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But God is pictured here and in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts, the commander. He has at his as a resource and as at his dispensing, at his will and as his choice, he has all of these armies with that kind of capability, with that kind of potency, with all that power. He is the Lord of hosts. Revelation 19 talks about how Jesus is going to come back and how he's going to come back with his armies. And when I think about the second coming of Jesus, that's the climax of all history. What we're coming to is heaven coming down to earth, that Jesus to be the one true mediator of God's kingdom here on this earth. And can you picture the angelic armies that are going to be with him and all that power that is there, that is available to Jesus to use? What Jesus is going to do when he comes is he's just going to speak and destroy all the armies that would fight against him at his second coming. So Jesus, God, is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of all these ranks. They report to him. God will bring miseries on abusers. Thirdly, for their self-indulgence. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury. The idea of that word luxury is softness. And in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So they've lived this cushy life, and they've done it at the expense of others by holding money back, by cheating people, by charging interest on their Jewish brothers and sisters. They've earned or they've gained their self-indulgence at the expense of others. And James says, by doing this, he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter or for a day of slaughter. These rich folks here, they have gluttonous hearts. They've just got to have more and more. And the material, the money, the riches, the food, the wealth, the clothing, the gold, the silver is not enough for them. But they also have to use their power that they have and to abuse the people around them. And James says they are fattening their gluttonous hearts for the day of slaughter. They are oblivious to what is coming. Verse 6, the next reason why James, why God is going to bring miseries on abusers is for murder. Verse 6, he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We don't really have to stretch our brains to think that there are rich people that were capable of doing this, because we see instances of this in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. I mean, when Jesus went to trial, they were paying these false witnesses to testify against him. And then when they stoned Stephen, and when Paul went before all these people, they were false accusations that the rich Jews were flinging at Paul all through the book of Acts. It leaves a trail all the way to Acts 28. And so they were doing this to other believers, to poor believers. And what they were doing, they were using their money, they were using their influence, their positions of power, as regional as it was, and as short-lived as it was, they were using that to bring false accusations, and their goal was to have corrupt verdicts on these poor people. And it was working for them. I think of an Old Testament example of something like this. Do you remember Ahab? The Bible doesn't speak very highly of Ahab or his wife Jezebel. But close to one of Ahab's palaces was this little vineyard that he just adored. Although he had all this other stuff, he had access to a lot of other things in Israel. What did he want? He wanted that one vineyard beside him, which belonged to a guy named Naboth. And so he got to a point that he even cried about this. And his wife says, looks at him and says, "What are you doing, you wimp? Do something about it." So she was more corrupt and evil than even Ahab was. She goes and hires a bunch of false witnesses to say that Naboth has blasphemed against God. So they kill him, and they take the land, and they give it to Ahab. That's the kind of things that were going on under the persecution that these people were feeling. All right, so these miseries are going to come upon the wicked rich, and we've seen the reasons why. But broader application, we know that miseries are not just coming upon the rich, and it's not a sin to be rich. The sin comes in the heart that even James mentions, that they have fattened their hearts. They've given in to their evil appetites. And so by application, what we could do, these miseries, we could substitute all people who have abused their power. Because those miseries are coming upon all of the wicked, right? All of the abusive. We could substitute the adults who have taken advantage of children, men who have physically abused women, the kidnappers who place pre-adolescent girls into the sex trade, the rich who have hired hitmen to intimidate and murder. And to all of them, James would direct this challenge, say, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming upon you. You may look like you're winning right now. You may be at the top right now, but a day of slaughter is coming. A day of slaughter is indeed coming. And if you're here this morning and you have this perception of Jesus as just like this love guru that's just kind of wimpy and a little bit of a hippie, we should allow the Bible to change our understanding of Jesus. The Bible should shatter all of that. I think to the future, to Jesus' second coming, and some of the statements that are made in Scripture about what that's going to be like. It's not going to be all you know, happy pomp and, you know, cheerleading and all this kind of stuff. That's not going to be the reception of most of the world. He's going to bring plague on those who oppose them. Zechariah 14 talks about, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And further down in that chapter, it says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Revelation talks about, in some of those passages that talk about the judgments of the tribulation period and how God will, or Jesus will use those to prove that he has complete dominion over the world. There's statements in there that talk about blood rising to the height of a horse's bridle. And in Revelation 19 that we've already kind of mentioned earlier, it talks about just absolute carnage. That and there's other passages of Scripture that talk about how there's got to be a time for the people to clean up the area of Palestine because of all the carnage at Jesus' second coming. And not only that, Jesus himself talked about how he would separate the sheep from the goats. And we can only imagine how those conversations and how that judgment is going to go down. All right, so God will bring miseries upon the rich. Don't give in. Don't give up your moral integrity because of what's going on around you or to you right now. Next, don't give up your moral integrity because Jesus' return as judge is imminent. Jesus' return as judge is imminent. We see four times in this passage, we see the word patient. Okay, verse 7, be patient. The end of verse 7, being patient about it. Verse 8, you also be patient. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. And then a word very close to that. Verse 11, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. The word here for patience is a little bit different than how James has used it earlier in this book and how Peter would use it in his first epistle. In those usages, patience is the idea of staying under a trial. We should certainly do that, but there's a subtle difference with the word that James uses here. And here, the word patience that's used several times here, it's the idea of long-temperedness. We all know what it's like to be short-tempered. I think we've all been there. And I think we all know what it's like to be around someone that is short-tempered. We walk on eggshells. But the idea here is to have a long temper. Okay? That is that you're patient. And by the way, our model for that is who? God. All right? So we're just reflecting God's nature as we do that. And he says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until what? Until the coming of the Lord. That there is this moment in history, this concrete time that's as good as already happened, that there is this concrete moment where there is going to be a huge change in how this world is governed. And he says, he points to three things for these believers and for us to look at to show us what it means to be patient. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Okay, there's not really a whole lot a farmer can do when he has all these crops and tons of land. Even in modern day, he can't afford to water every single crop. There is a dependence at some level on the providence of God and for the rains to come. And for them in Palestine, it was the early rains and the late rains. They had two kind of rainy seasons, and they were dependent on God to send those rains. And so what could the farmer do? He could work, he could plant, He could plant the seed, and he could make sure weeds weren't coming up. He could try to take care of it, but he could not provide the rain himself. God had to do that. And there really was a sense where the farmer can do nothing but wait, but be patient. You know, if we try to take things into our own hands, and there's plenty of us, and I include myself in this, that are kind of control freaks. When we try to take things into our own hands, we just make a mess out of it. And we cause bitterness and resentment towards us from the people around us. So like the farmer, consider the farmer. The farmer has to wait. In verse 8 it says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So he says, establish your heart. The writer of Proverbs says, keep thy heart with all diligence. That is, protect it. Garrison your heart. Fortify, set a fortification around your heart, because everything flows from your heart. And he says, as we're looking towards that day, and by the way, James is going to talk about how it is imminent, it could happen at any moment. As we're looking towards that day, guard your heart. So what that means is sometimes we may need to thicken our skin, but we never harden our hearts. We're never called upon to harden our hearts. And James gets into this, that one of the grandest themes of Scripture, the second coming of Christ. Paul Tonne, I did not fact check this, but I do not believe it's fake news. I think this is the real thing. He said, for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on Christ's second coming. Jesus is coming back, literally and physically. I have a quick slide that I want to bring up. See, Jesus is going to bodily return and really reign as a political figure on this earth, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, he's certainly a king over his church right now in this age, but we're not living in what Revelation 20 and then what the prophets describe as the kingdom that is going to come to this earth. It's really going to come. And what we have somewhere is a slight picture of what I believe the Bible teaches that we can expect. Okay? So we have the cross, we have what we're living in right now, the church age. We don't know how long that's going to be. It began in Acts 2, and it's been at least almost 2,000 years now. But the next event on God's program, on God's calendar, the next event that we look towards is blank space. Okay? Not really. The next event that we look toward is what? It's the rapture. In this theme, there are some intricacies in this theme as you look through it through Scripture. Some of it, sometimes you see the Lord's second coming as imminent. It can happen any minute. Sometimes you see signs. And the best explanation for that, and I think Scripture backs this up, is that you're going to have a two-phase coming of Jesus that happens over a period of about 7 years. The first phase is when he's going to return for his church. He's not going to bodily touch down on this planet yet. He's going to come in the clouds, and we're going to meet him in the air. Those that have gone before us will be given their resurrected bodies at that time. That's the next thing that we have to look forward to. There are no signs for that. Nothing has to happen. We don't have to read the newspaper every day to find signs for Jesus coming for his people. We don't have to look for that because there are no signs. And then, of course, Jesus did speak about, and then, of course, the whole book of Revelation has a lot of detail about a lot of things that will happen before Christ sets up his political kingdom on earth. And that would be events that are detailed in the 7-year tribulation period. Which will be quickly followed by the second coming of Christ. What we read in Revelation 19. That is when Jesus actually touches down on the Mount of Olives. And when he actually establishes and sets up his kingdom. So in my perspective of Scripture, and you'll have people that disagree with this, and we still love them. They are still Christians. They're wrong, but they're still Christians and we love them. That we will return with Jesus at the second coming. So first coming, he comes and gets us. And at that time, what are we doing? Well, a possible explanation is that's when we are being given our job performances, our judgment. That is, we're standing before Jesus for how we've lived our lives after we've been saved. Because salvation's already been determined at that point. When you stand before Jesus, your eternity is fixed. Okay? But what's going to happen at some point over this, I think it's probably here, that you're going to have Jesus standing. And what is that going to prepare us for? It's going to prepare us to come and reign with him as vice regents, as as governors and officials and other places over the earth. Okay? So what James is mentioning here, he's not folding out a whole chart for us, a whole eschatology. In order to get this, you have to look at other passages of Scripture. That's not what we're trying to get this morning, because that's not what James was trying to do. James is getting us to look at the whole thing, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back as a conquering king. But not only that, not only is he going to judge, this laser pointer is useless, not only is he going to judge the lost, the wicked, but he's also going to judge believers. All right, and because of that, a huge reason for our patience and not grumbling against one another is because any moment, the judge's return is imminent. Okay? He says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That means it can happen any moment. Nothing has to occur. Jesus could come back, catch us away right now, before we leave this place this afternoon. And that would be fantastic. You know, when we were young, we used to think, oh, I want to accomplish all these things. I want to, I want to get my degree. You know, I did want to finish my degree in college. I mean, in the fourth year, you're like, oh, man, I put in all this work. Lord, can't you just wait, two more semesters? You want to get your degree. You want to meet the person that you're going to love the rest of your life. And then you want to wait till you have kids, right? And what happens after you've accomplished all those things? You're like, Lord, I'm ready. That's a little tongue-in-cheek. But the Lord's return is imminent, and he's coming back, as we've seen, as a judge that real people have to give real account to. Verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James has already said in James 4, verse 12, there's only one lawgiver. He asks a rhetorical question, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor? And so the judge, by the way, the judge is standing at the door. So we're not supposed to grumble against one another inside Christian circles, not just within this local church, but within the body of Christ as a whole. Not only do we need patience toward those who oppress us, we need patience with Christians. Donald Burdick said, the believers are to be patient toward both outsiders who oppress them and insiders who irritate them. One author gave a great picture of what this passage is saying. Hodges says, this sense of the imminency of the Savior's return is captured in this striking metaphor. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the readers are thereby likened to a group of litigants or defendants standing within a courtroom. Total silence is required out of respect for the judge who is just outside the courtroom door and about to step inside to take his place on the judgment seat. Like a Roman lictor announcing a judge's impending entry, as it were, James cries, quiet! His Christian readers must fully silence their complaints against one another in the realization that their Lord and judge can at any moment appear and sit down on the bema in order to assess their lives. So we don't grumble against one another. Part of the reasoning is what James talked about and what we talked about last week, is that life is fragile. Life is short. It is temporary. And so we should fix our eyes on the eternal, on the long-term big picture. Verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. The next thing that James wants us to consider is the prophets. All right, so let's do that for a second. Let's think about some of the Old Testament prophets. Were they popular people? No, they were not. Zechariah was murdered after a great career as a prophet. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Let's talk about Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah was put in the stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was thrown in a muddy, miry dungeon. Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel tried to hunt him down. And there were times he had to go into hiding. It was just him facing all these prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. For Elisha, even the small kids taunted him. All right, and let's get to the dominant figures of Scripture. John the Baptist spoke powerfully, calling people, preparing people for the Messiah who was coming. And he had his head lopped off. But more than all of those, let's talk about the greatest prophet, Jesus. How well received was he? John Phillips says, a prophet arose in Israel only in a time of crisis or apostasy. Prophets were not commissioned to make friends and influence people, nor were they promised success. They were not attracted to the pulpit by glamorous four-color brochures. They were not called to build crystal cathedrals. The basic requirements of a prophet were conviction and courage along with patience. So consider the prophets. Thirdly, he says, consider Job. Halfway down in verse 11, he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Think about Job. He got a target on his back for being godly. And there was this cosmic wager that Job had no clue about that happened in heaven between God and Satan. And so Satan did his worst on Job. He took his wealth away. He took his health away. He took his children away. And sure, if you read the book of Job, Job got frustrated at times, didn't he? He didn't understand what was going on. He had to ask God questions. But Job never acted out on that. He never gave up his moral integrity, even when his wife urged him to commit suicide. And here at verse 11, it says what we learn from that episode in Job's life, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What happened at the end of the story? Not only did God give everything back to Job, he doubled everything. This phrase, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The King James translates it very pitiful and of tender mercy. NASBY translates it full of compassion and is merciful. So while this passage of James 5 is filled with the justice of God, we see it everywhere, we should stand in awe of God for his justice. But we must also thank God for his compassion and mercy. It's because of his mercy and compassion that Jesus carried a cross through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill and died there for the sins of the world. Died for my sin and your sin. And it's because of God's mercy and compassion that he is holding out judgment. The reason why God hasn't opened the windows of heaven and poured out every last ounce of judgment that he has is not because, we're not that bad as former generations. That has nothing to do with it. It's the fact that God is merciful. He is compassionate. He is long-suffering, long-tempered. And he wants to give every opportunity for people to repent and to respond to the gospel. And so that's why there's an urgency for us to proclaim the gospel in this moment, in the life of our church, because the judge is standing at the door. Any moment, he's going to open those doors and enter the courtroom. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But the day of that compassion and mercy, the age of grace that we live in right now, will come to an end sometime. I don't know when that is. You don't know when that is. The blog writers don't know when that is. But Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back at any moment. Verse 12 carries this idea of the accountability of brothers and sisters before Jesus. He says, "But above all, my brothers," this above all is not a put this on the top of your checklist. It is this should also be a thing of urgency. Right? "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This doesn't mean that you can't go to court and swear an oath that you're telling the truth. What this is saying is it's a simple truth that you should be honest. All right? That what you say to someone should be enough. Okay? You shouldn't have to give all this hyperbole language so that they'll believe you. You shouldn't have to pinky promise. You shouldn't have to swear on your mother's grave. You shouldn't have to swear on it. Your word should be enough. And that should be your reputation. When you say something, you're going to do it. And he says, in order that you may not fall under condemnation or judgment, that when we are held accountable before Jesus at the Bema seat, that he doesn't bring that up because that hasn't been our behavior or our pattern. Life is short. And it's going to be shorter for the generation that's living when Jesus returns. I hope this morning, as we've looked at James chapter 5, that this has affected your heart in a way that you want to look toward God, that you want to look toward the heavens with an attitude of worship. That God is completely in charge. That even in our frustrations, our aggravations, the things that we don't understand in this temporary life, it's still going to go by really quickly. And that we are looking at just a little, simple part of the picture. Okay? You don't understand the entire puzzle by just one piece. You wait till it's put entirely together to see the big picture. Okay? So, while we're in the here and now, maintain our moral integrity. We don't have a whole lot of other things than that, okay? In this room, at least on this stage, I'm not the sharpest of the bunch. Not particularly handsome. But each one of us can have moral integrity to live as salt and light in this earth. And we've got to have that. We don't really have much else. Okay? And the Holy Spirit will use that as we share the gospel in people's lives, and even the family members and or other circumstances where the people around us are aggravating the snot out of us, that they will see that. Okay? They will see that example, and hopefully it will leave a mark on them as we, along with that, verbally share the gospel and Christ's love with them. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that this is not it, that we look to an awesome day, that there are promises that you have made that you're going to fulfill. And Lord, because of that, we have hope, not this, I hope it's going to happen, I think it might happen, but we have an assurance, God, that this is going to happen, and help us to live our lives in light of these facts that we've talked about this morning, that you are going to balance the scales of justice. You're going to do it. We don't see a lot of examples of that in this life and in this world. It's hard for us to really grasp the certainty of that. But Lord, you've said you're going to do it. We believe you're going to do it. And so, Lord, that gives us reason to be patient, to do as Jesus said sometimes, that we have to turn, that we turn the other cheek. Lord, that sometimes we take some things on the chin and live humble lives, because we know we're not just living for this puzzle piece, we're living for the big picture. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not know you, that they would know you only in the future as a fierce judge. Lord, I pray that would be changed this morning, that they would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would enter a relationship with him today. Lord, bless the rest of our service as we offer verbal worship back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.